Allow me to speak a little about the past, about that old, first brotherhood, the brotherhood of my blessed elder, that worthy elder who truly distinguished himself in the spiritual and monastic struggle and became a light to those in darkness. We can see this from the reverence of our Christian faithful. They commemorate his name, especially through his book, which we were granted the blessing of publishing. People invoke his prayers and receive great help. Many see him, sense his presence, and feel great consolation and support. And the help it gives them. We have set down his words from his holy books. Many monasteries read them aloud in the refectory. Others keep them at their bedside and study them constantly, and they draw grace and strength from them again and again. During the first, it was Lent, and on the eve he called me one evening to keep vigil with him. You know, little one, that we are entering Great Lent? Yes, elder, I see it. We begin tomorrow. Yes, but you know that here in our brotherhood we keep a great fast. You, so small and weak, will you be able to? With your blessing, elder, I will struggle, because in the world too, being taught and seeing my mother's example, I kept the fast. Her example had helped me, elder, in fasting, in vigil, in tears, in weeping, because that blessed soul fasted 3 times a week at the 9th hour without oil. At night, she would spend hours on her knees in the dark with the little vigil lamp, praying and praying, weeping and lamenting, a woman in the world with children. Her whole life was the witness of an Orthodox Christian woman, and it helped me enormously in those first steps of mine when the will and the grace of God called me onto the road of repentance and return. Yes, elder, I told him, I will struggle, and indeed, just as he had said it, so it turned out to be. We had nothing else besides, whether it counted as food or not. We took 25 grams of flour, made it into a gruel, boiled it with a little salt, and that was for the whole 24 hours, which passed in load-bearing labor, every day hoisting all kinds of burdens onto our backs and carrying them up to our huts. And at night at least 10 hours of vigil, with countless prostrations, the prayer rope, tears, study, theria, contemplation, and confession. The examination of the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts. During the day, at other hours, we also did handiwork. He did not allow us to remain idle, because he would tell us that idleness has taught people much evil. Idleness is the mother of every evil. An idle person, first of all, does not earn his daily bread and contributes nothing to the community's financial needs. It was financial help and almsgiving as well, but above all it was this, that work, the service of obedience, was counted by the fathers as prayer and as a means of salvation. For the industrious man, while he labors, is also bound to pray, to carry out that other work as well, the work of the soul. The industrious man is useful, while the lazy one is counted worthy of no honor from people. He always kept to his work during the permitted hours, and at night, the whole night through, to vigil. Our cells did not have the comfort that our cells have today. Humanly speaking, our whole life, lived with the thought of self-denial, was made easy. When obedience called us to run down from the mountain and load ourselves with a burden, often, as I could see beyond our strength, we did it at once, without any objection. And what was it that made this so? It was the watchful care of the elder. The man who is eager in material things is eager in spiritual things, too, once the thing has been grafted into him. When these come together in one person, he is brought to fullness as a spiritual man, for bodily toil undertaken with knowledge and in truth wondrously moves the monk to repentance and tears. Even during prayer, the tears would not leave us. Night would fall while we were still praying. In the midst of our obedience, and especially in the midst of the toil, our eyes never ceased weeping. We reached the point of not washing ourselves with tears. Many times, when we lay down to sleep, the fragrance of God surrounded us. The elder's principles were very strict. He watched over us with an ever-vigilant eye. Even idle talk was not allowed in our brotherhood. We would see someone coming, and we would flee and hide, so that we would neither see them nor speak with them. Why? Because we would read Abba Isaac the Syrian, who said that not only conversation with worldly people harms us, but even the very sight of them. And alongside this stood the teaching of the elder as well, so there was no way for us to live our life any other way. These things may seem overdone, if not altogether mistaken, yet I became a foundation, a cornerstone, an unbreakable rock, upon which everything that was built. For if we had not lived this way, and if the teaching and the watchful care of the elder had not been of this kind, we could never have stood firm spiritually. Many passed through the elder's hands, but they did not remain. They could not bear our teaching and our way of life. When the elder was up at St. Basil, where he was even stricter, great men came through, but how were they to stand firm? The elder wanted them to stay, but most did not remain. He was the first example of vigil. He kept vigil all night long, shut away and enclosed within his cell, praying for hours upon hours in noetic prayer. After some hours, he would see him and hear him chant a mournful funeral troparion or two, followed by weeping and lamentation. He would enter his cell, and it would be filled with the fragrance of the grace of the Holy Spirit and of prayer. He taught self-denial. If you do not struggle, if you do not toil, if you do not labor now in your youth, you will have nothing to gain in your old age. You will not have laid up a spiritual pension. A few days before his repose, for my counsel and spiritual help, he said to me, "My child, I feel within me the cool freshness of paradise, an abundance of grace, the blessing of God. You see, the labors of his youth brought him the comfort he now enjoyed. You see that nothing was lost. God reckoned each and everything. Even for a single glass of water, the Christian is counted worthy of a reward when he gives it. The labors of monastic life receive their reward before God, even in this world, through grace and blessing, but they are also deposited in the bank of God for the world to come. And when the monk departs from this world and enters the next, he will withdraw that entire sum. That is, the fruits of his labors are waiting for him on deposit, and according to the amount he has laid up from this life, so will he be rich in paradise. Great is the difference between us and that first brotherhood of ours. Now we no longer have that forcefulness. God has given us every good thing. He leaves us wanting for nothing. Yet, according to our strength and health, we must also practice self-restraint in a positive way. Self-restraint is a means of subduing the mind of the flesh. It creates the conditions for purity, purity of the nous, the spiritual intellect, and purity of soul and body, are a great source of strength in prayer. It gives us boldness in prayer. Purity is the honor of human beings. But to attain it, we need self-control in all its many forms. It requires a great struggle, for the filthy demon of the flesh uses every method and means to defile a person and rob him of boldness in prayer. My elder possessed great, boundless purity, but he struggled for many years to attain it. He endured fierce warfare, and his struggle was equally fierce. He fought night and day. And one day, in a vision, the evil demon of the flesh came to him, and the elder wrestled with it. And when he came to himself, from that moment on the warfare ceased. They learned everything, and purity and cleanness spread through his heart and his body, the very thing he had longed for years to know. Purity is not gained by playing at it. It does not come to a person without struggle against the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts. The demon of fornication attacks with fantasies with the past, even when a person has known nothing of the world. He regards it as a fall and begins the monastic struggle as a real battle. From the moment morning comes, he receives the first assault and confronts it as a battle in his imagination, his heart, and his body. It is in this arena that all spiritual progress, or the lack of it, is determined. If he yields to fantasy and to his thoughts, accepts the devil's assault, and inwardly consents to it, then falls of the soul, intellect, heart, and body follow. As a result, he begins to go downhill, and as my blessed elder used to tell us, when a monk suffers defeat at the beginning, he later needs a great struggle. In order to escape, otherwise, he will have to wage this arduous struggle throughout his life. That is why, in youth, a courageous struggle is needed to repel such a demon, so that the victory of purity may dawn. Purity will play the most important role in the monastic life and in man's true restoration in the life to come, for no unclean person will dwell in the radiant splendor of paradise. Vigil, the labor of keeping vigil, noetic prayer, the prayer rule, and watchfulness over the imagination and the reasoning faculty. The Jesus Prayer. More generally, attentiveness to every movement of soul and body, a pure and honest confession, tears and repentance, constant and sincere obedience, the proper disposition of the disciple toward his elder, all these and so many other things, together with all-embracing self-restraint. These are aids, medicines, and means that help a person attain purity and acquire strength in prayer. And prayer offered with humility, repentance, and sorrow of soul, how powerfully it brings down God's forgiveness. It is a great blessing of God for a person to obtain the forgiveness of his sins. Blessed and thrice blessed is the one who has received forgiveness from God. Paradise awaits him, the Jerusalem above, and the good things of heaven await him. The forgiveness of our sins frees us from the torment of conscience, from the hell of conscience. Woe to a person when he falls into the furnace of the hell of conscience, when his conscience punishes him for the faults of his life, the ones he cannot live with. My elder awaited the hour of his death. He awaited it as deliverance, as happiness, as a day of joy. Why was this? Because his conscience did not accuse or reproach him. He had already set his conscience in order. In his whole life, he did nothing but examine it, take counsel from it, and obey it. He told us that every night at the vigil he examined where he had erred, which passion had stirred that day, what logosmoi had passed, and the moment he saw he had erred, he asked forgiveness and made a fresh resolve at daybreak to be watchful, not to fall into the same things. Thus, without fail, by examining himself and taking stock each day, he reached the point where his conscience no longer accused him of anything. From here comes boldness in prayer, from here comes assurance of paradise, clean confession, the clean disclosure of the things that weigh on us, when we lay them bare and exposed before God and then before our spiritual Father, from that point on the golden gate of salvation swings open. But when we keep these things hidden within us, it is because our pride will not let us reveal them. When we harbor snakes within ourselves one day, as they grow, they will bite us. At first they are small, mere intrusive thoughts. The snakes are still small, but as they grow, they naturally develop the venom proper to their nature, and with the passage of time they become larger and stronger, acquiring the power to poison us spiritually, just like snakes. Keeping them inside, one day they will bite him, they will wound him, they will open in him an incurable wound. Then come the poisoning and the death. Spiritually, it becomes a death of the soul. What good was our whole departure from the world and our whole life in the black robes and in the monastery, if in the end we are condemned to hell? We will lose this world too, with its supposed goods, but above all we will lose the eternal good things, which no eye has ever seen. People from the other world, those who reach the goal, how many times have they come to spiritual people and told them that the good things of heaven are beyond all words? Words cannot express or explain what exists in the kingdom of God. Take, for example, an unborn child in its mother's womb, enclosed in the darkness of that womb. What could anyone here tell that child? That there is a sun, that there are flowers, that there is daylight, and that there are so many beautiful things created by God. It would answer, "I see nothing but darkness." You see these things? Where do you see them? Within the womb of this world we do not see them. Those who have departed there and have been saved, they live them because they see them first. That is why we must struggle over these means and these medicines that the Holy Spirit gives us. Let us pay close attention to what the imaginative faculty is working upon, for this is where both good and evil begin. Through the thoughts of the imaginative part of the soul, we either grow better and draw nearer to God, or we become corrupt through sin. That is, we share in the corruption of the devil. If we do not take care to purify the mind, neither will our heart attain purity, nor will our body be cleansed from the filth of carnal pleasure. A single thought can raise us as high as the third heaven, while an evil thought can drag us down to the depths of Hades. It is one filthy thought, and if we do not resist it accordingly, the downward slide follows. Then a state of sensual pleasure courses through our body like electricity. From that point on, the soul falls, it descends from purity and virginity, while the opposite rises within it, the dominion of filth and the devil's power over our soul. It wins from us a part of the heart, a part of the nous. To win back this lost portion, in the next confrontation with the evil thought, we again need double the effort, because if we do not put up this double resistance, another fall will follow, and yet another part will be lost. Then we will have to face it once more, and it will take 3 times the force, and if we do not have that force, then little by little the person collapses spiritually and ends up a man full of the passions, a failed Christian and monk, first and foremost to the harm of his own soul, but secondly also to the harm of the people he draws near to. For a person who has light transmits light to the people he draws near to and who draw near to him. A person who has darkness within him, a person carrying microbes, the passions, will pass them on to the other as well. He too will become sick. He too will become darkened. In what sense? In the sense of poisoning. A person takes into himself the germs that the other transmits through his life and his lived experience, and he too becomes sick. That is, the passion-ridden person expresses himself. He pours passion into things, into words, into information. The other hears them, and following along, having a health of his own, he might have countered with sober attention this bad imagining, this thing we see, this scandal, the scandalous case. Through the eyes we lead the imagination there, and against its will, the eyes of the soul see this image. It carries on from the outward things to the outer eyes. What the person saw carries on, and the fall carries on, when he does not take care, to repel it from the very start with sober watchfulness. And I want to say that the spiritual healthy person, in the hidden struggle of the spiritual warfare, transmits health through his words, through his character, through his life. He becomes light. Holy Scripture counsels and enlightens us, "Let your light so shine before men." And when people see this light, they too become light. But if darkness reigns within us, we cast the other person into darkness as well. Just as the sun is darkened when a cloud passes in front of it and stops sending its rays down, so too when we acquire light through prayer, through study, through the virtuous and monastic life, we will transmit light. For the monk is light to the Christians. So many people come to the holy mountain. Look now how many come here needing to find spiritual people, so that they may be benefited. They hear somewhere that there is such a one, and they run, they seek him out like thirsty animals. They run to find some spring where they can quench their thirst, to find a little health and refreshment for their souls. When these people come, and instead of cool water, refreshing counsel, and a good example, they find the opposite and go back twice as thirsty and twice as scandalized. That is our responsibility. We bear a great responsibility before God if we cause someone to stumble. That is why our lives must be as spiritual as possible, so that we may offer help to people. They come wounded, tormented, and led astray, because the grace of God brings them here. He does not bring them so that they may leave more sick, but so that they may find a little health, so that they may take a medicine within themselves. This is why we must first find our own health, and only then give health to others. May the examples of our fathers become light and medicine to us. Our own elder, who is a contemporary saint, who today among our monks can measure up to this spiritual monastic stature? To this day he keeps vigil all night long on his knees at noetic prayer, weeping and lamenting, not only for himself, but for the whole world. Let us too kneel and weep and pray and beseech for ourselves, for our life, for our neighbor, but let our prayer extend also to the whole world. For the world has need. God called us here not by chance, and not only so that we might save ourselves, but so that we might help the church, to help the whole church, indeed the Orthodox Church, with our orthodoxy. But also to help, through our prayers, every living soul upon the earth, to help by beseeching God for repentance and return, not only a return to the faith of Christ, but also a return to an Orthodox Greece. Let us beseech God to give rest, to send a balm of relief and consolation to the souls and to the bodies of people. For there are souls and bodies that suffer upon the bed of pain and tribulation. And these people, for the most part, live in ignorance of God and are led into grumbling and blasphemy against God. They have need for God to instill illumination in them. But we see that sin is a wall. Grumbling, blasphemy, and turning away from God form an unyielding wall, a wall that prevents God's help from reaching them. We have been called here to help bring down this wall so that it may collapse, and God may send His mercy and help these suffering people. You will have seen people who are suffering, especially in hospitals. Their human pain is found in great measure, and all these people are waiting for help. Who will help them? Those who do not know God, those who are indifferent, those who are adrift on the sea of atheism? No. We are called to help them because God has counted us worthy in some small measure to open our eyes, to have the eyes of our souls opened and to see something more. Therefore, in our prayers, let us pray all the more even for the animals, which also toil and suffer, and for all creation. Let us pray for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, because from all of this the conclusion follows that we must, by every means and with the help of God, acquire the health of our soul, so that we may reach the point and the holiness where our prayers are heard by God, and God, through these very prayers, sends this help to a pained world. We see psychological wounds, we see people who do not know what they are doing and who suffer terribly. Who will help them? Words cannot reach them because their condition does not allow them to listen. So then, who will help them? Only a miracle of prayers. And through your prayers, Father, you upheld the whole world, as it says in the Troparion of St. Anthony the Great. The saints' prayers helped the whole world. This was how he served while living in the desert, and from time to time he would also come down into the world to help people directly. The world needs those who help, theologians, and wise counsel, but above all it needs the deliverance that comes through confession, through this divine mystery, this divine washing that truly regenerates a person and makes him inwardly new. When a person has been cleansed, what is left for them? What is left is to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure heart is won through purity. That is what the world has need of. It wants laborers who can plow the souls in this way and make them spiritual fields, worthy of the divine seed and of the fruit-bearing of God. For this reason we ought, through our struggle, to acquire the worthiness of purity and the worthiness of drawing near to God. And I must be the first, because my position is different. Then all of us must follow, so that we may help both ourselves and our neighbor.